Now, it is my pleasure to get to welcome Steve Hobson to us this morning. Like Bob said this morning, he was a pastor here at Grace Church in the 80s for a number of years, and now they are out fulfilling the Great Commission in, is the Philippines correct? Yes.
You're my partner. Great. But it's good to be back at Grace. My goodness, it's been... Thank you. Thank you very much. It's been something like 8 years since we were last here. But you've been with us in prayer and in support of our ministry since we launched in 1989. And so we're so grateful for your prayer, your encouragement, and all the interaction we've had over the years.
It is wonderful to be back. But let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
When we got married, you said we were going to be in the pastorate in the United States forever. We've been in the Philippines for 34 years as missionaries. How did that happen? Was this a bait and switch or what?
We did go into the pastorate. Remember, we got married and then we went into church planting. We planted an EV Free Church down in South Jersey. We were there for a number of years, got that going. Then we came up here to an established church in New York State, this church, in 1982, and we were here for a number of years. And during that time, God did something really special. There was a season of prayer, deep repentance, and fasting. We sought God and asked Him for His power again to be moving in our church, a renewal. And little did we realize that that would indeed begin to happen, new evangelism, new fruit, and then leaders rising up. And then in our missions conference, the first person in 20-some years stood up and said, I feel called to the mission field. And then another person, and then another person. And I wasn't sure how to help make that happen, so I went, got some training, and at that training, God blew off the blinders, and I began to see Scripture. I began to see the heart of God. I began to see His overarching plan for the peoples, and it just was amazing. And what God did in our church, He sent out about 11 individuals from a church of only about 200 to the mission field. We were number 7 and 8 in that process.
We sure were.
Yeah.
It was an exciting time and a scary time, too. We had two little guys, 2.5 years old and 5 years old, that were born here in this, in the Kingston hospitals. And we took them off with us overseas, and we expected to be gone for 3 years. 3 years? I think we lost count. It's been 34
now. Years, yeah.
What happened? How come we never came home?
Well, we loved it there. You know that. Yeah, it was great. Exactly.
Yeah. I've lost my train. Yeah. So, we are missionaries. You're a missionary, but you teach at the International Graduate School of Leadership. That sounds like just another business school. What gives?
Well, our name originally was the International School of Theology, and we are a Bible-based, theologically grounded school that trains leaders from an average of about 20 different countries in any given school year. But some of those go back to restricted access countries, like communist countries, Vietnam and China. Others go back into Hindu or Muslim majority countries. And so if they have a theology degree, that closes doors. When we changed our name in 2006, International Graduate School of Leadership, it opened doors, and God has used that in so many ways. In fact, when you come after the snack time, we tell you some amazing stories of how God has opened that into the government of the Philippines.
It is fun. We love the international flavor of our school. We have almost 1,500 graduates now, and they come from 43 different countries and go back to serve in that many countries. So it's an exciting place to be. But tell me, what do you do there?
What do I do there?
Yeah. Well, what are you doing there?
I've worn so many hats, it's rubbed my hair off. Maybe that's Andrew's situation, too. Who knows? Anyway, it's been a thrill to be involved in various parts of the leadership, building the school, all sorts of roles. But my core love there is to teach. I'm an educator. Well, we don't just teach in the classroom. We teach in small groups, mentoring groups that run with us the whole time of their training. We get on the field and we teach them practical skills. It is really leadership development. I love that. But what about you? What do you do there besides be my wonderful wife?
Well, my passion is the women at the school. There are two different kinds of women at our school. There are those who can take the master's and doctoral degrees right alongside their husbands, and more power to them. But there are a lot of women who don't have the educational background, aren't strong enough in English, or have too many kids or a job. And they can't do that. It's too much pressure. And so we have a special program called the Partners in Ministry Program. And that's where I teach, that's where I lead, that's where I mentor. I mentor a small group of women that are usually married to your mentoring groups as husbands. And it's just my passion to equip pastors' wives, parachurch wives. They come from all over Manila as well as our student body. And it's just wonderful to pour my life into them. We have a whole two-year program for them so that when they leave, they're equipped alongside their husbands.
That's true, yeah. Now, we have many more things to share with you after the break about the big things that our big God is doing in the big world. And so we can come in and encourage you to find out how, through one of our graduates, the gospel has reached to the highest levels of Tibetan Buddhism. How God has used one of our students from Turkey, who's now a world-class authority on the political and military implications of radical Islam. And he's seen things from the spiritual realm as well. And you have a story too, don't you?
I do. I have a girl that was in my mentoring group who had only a fourth grade education from Nepal. She was from the very lowest caste, the untouchables, and she had never had the opportunity for any education or leadership or ministry or anything else. And her husband was a powerful speaker and singer and was used to being up front, but he wasn't used to having his wife be a partner with him. And they came to the school. We taught Mina how to speak English, and we brought her through the whole two-year Partners in Ministry program. And at the end, she and her husband together spoke at the graduation banquet. And much to her husband's surprise, she got the standing ovation.
That's great. These and other stories are yet to come, so a lot of fun. Well, this is incredible Missions Week. I mean, I'm thrilled to see the report from the Palmers about their work with Havasupai Indians last week. That was great. And then Thursday, a prayer gathering for the missions teams being sent out this week. And then Saturday, they took off. And then today, another missionary. My goodness. This is indeed a church that sees beyond the walls. And we are thrilled to come in the foyer and see all those flags. It reminds us of our school, because that's what we do often, bring all the flags out from all of our students. And it's just glorious. So today, I want to open God's Word. We're going to go to John chapter 20, if you will. That's John's version of the Great Commission. It's a simple passage, but a loaded passage. As we do that, let's pray. Let's ask God to guide us and lead us in our time together. You said clearly, Lord, it's not by might. It's not by power. It's not by organization or personality. It's not by technique. But it's by your Spirit. And that's our hope. That's our confidence that you will move. And by your Spirit, through your word, as we open our hearts to you. So our prayer is, Lord, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's one of those nights that every pastor sort of dreads. It was a late night phone call, and somebody's in the hospital. You got to rush to the hospital and find out how to help. And so it was that Shirley Ballantyne gave me a phone call, and her husband, Parker, had been in a horrible motorcycle accident. He'd hit a car, he flipped off his motorcycle, landed on his head, and it was really touch and go. So here I was in the hospital with her, and we prayed, and we waited, and we prayed, and finally the doctors came out and said, Parker is out of danger. Oh, what a relief. We've been going through Scripture, we've been going through and praying Scripture, we've done everything possible. And now it was the good news. And so I gave Shirley a hug and then got back and headed for my car. I was really late, 1 or 2 in the morning, and I sort of lost my way through the hospital corridors. I found myself on a dark corridor, walking down, trying to figure out where to go. I saw an exit sign, but it was dark. And then suddenly the doors flew open, light beamed in, and here was this figure standing with a light coming from behind her, and it was this nurse. Now, this day, I think she had a crew cut and just big muscle arms. But she said, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" My heart went at 100 miles an hour, and finally I settled down. I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. I was here to visit some friends from our church, and they're out of danger now." And so she settled down and said, okay, that's fine. Showed me the way out. But those questions have stuck with me for so many years. Who are you? And what are you doing here? They're sort of defining questions, aren't they? They're questions that we need to sort out. And thankfully, in the song we just sang, I am a child of God, right? He tells me who I am. He tells me that I'm loved, that I'm known by him. And in a sense, we're asking, what is your identity built on? What is your identity built on? Too many times in our independent, individualistic culture, we can define our own identity. We can be who we want to be. And we set it up, and we give people all that privilege of curating their Facebook pages and inventing their personalities and so on. But at the core, we still long to belong. We long to belong somewhere, to somebody. And that's really a part of who we are. It's our relationships. And when we belong to God, that's huge. That's a huge reality. What are you doing here? Our identity is somewhat based on our doing. You know, we get a person's name and then we say, what do you do? And we ask, well, are you a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker? What do you do? That's part of identity. It seems like all the time. But at the core, when we acknowledge God, we know him as our creator, when he defines who we are, when our relationship with him is the core identity of who we are, then we take from him our instructions about what we're to be doing here, don't we? That's when we find out what our mission is. And that brings us then to our passage in John chapter 20, and John chapter 20, 19 and following. Let's take a look at the scripture. It says this, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." A potent passage loaded with implications for us today. And so let's set the context. You know what happened in John chapter 18. We have Jesus' arrest and his trial. John chapter 19, the gruesome, horrible crucifixion, where political power, where cultural shifts, where scattering of Jesus' disciples, the betrayal, the denial, all that happens, and it's just an ugly, ugly scene. And all that is swirling in the air. And so the disciples are locked in a room. They got the door closed because they're afraid of the official authorities. They're afraid that they would be next, dragged off and crucified. It was a horrible scene. And then in John chapter 20, we have the discovery of the empty tomb, Jesus' first appearance to Mary Magdalene. We know that he also appeared to Simon Peter, but then he appears to a group of disciples in the upper room. And it's an astounding sort of picture. It's one that captures our attention because the doors were locked. And then he shows up and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, that was a common greeting, "Peace be with you." Okay, that's not that big a deal, but there's something that's deeper than that. Two times he says it here in this passage, and Luke's version, again, he says it, "Peace be with you." And they were startled. Were they seeing a ghost? What is this that's coming at us? Right through the walls. Well, the first "peace be with you" is probably saying, "I've overcome death. I have overcome death, so peace be with you. I've overcome the world." It's a reminder of what he said in John 16:33. "I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world." And so this peace here is, "I've overcome death. I've overcome the world." The second piece in this context, "Peace be with you. I'm sending you back into that very world. The world that's been so threatening over these past days, I'm sending you back into that. Peace be with you, because you will overcome the world as well. Through me, you will overcome the world as well." Well, that's pretty startling. And that sense then brings us to John's picture of the Great Commission in verse 21. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So our risen Lord then sends us beyond walls with grace and truth. He sends us, as it were, because when we are sent by God, we are sent with God. When we go to our neighbor, we go to near or far, we are sent with God, by God and with God. And so that's what this is about. In fact, what we're going to do this morning is simply open it up. We're sent in the Father's plan, verse 21, with the Son's passion, and by the Spirit's power. And that is what our assurance is as we go and we open our mouths and our hearts to other people in the love of Jesus Christ. So let's start with in the Father's plan. Verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus made much of the fact that he was sent from the Father. He did not come on his own, but he was sent by the Father. That gave him a sense of clarity, gave him a sense of security and confidence in the outcome, because it wasn't just his mission, it was the Father's mission, and the Father had a plan. And when we go to the Scripture, we look through all the Scripture, it's amazing what we see. Starting all the way in Genesis 10 and 11, we have the record of how the people groups began, how the languages of the world, the Tower of Babel, and these people scatter, right? But then in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, to Abram at that time, leave your country, leave your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. Follow my plan, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And of course, we know that's the beginning of God's work with the Jews, right? With Abrahamic people. But then he finishes this great commission, as it were, for Abraham, and says, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's heart has always been for all the peoples, not just the Jews, but all peoples will be blessed through you. And so it starts right there and unfolds in the book of Acts. Paul reflected on this, the scattering of the people in Acts 17. He said it like this. Acts 17, 26. From one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him. He set eternity in our hearts so that we would seek God and perhaps reach out for him and even find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That's God's work. And it's an echo, always, of Jesus' prayer in which he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus' commission and the Father's plan. Here it is then, Acts. For one man, he made all the nations. They should inhabit the whole earth. And notice in 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps he'd reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Each culture, though they develop their own religions and their own systems, they are hungry, they're searching, and God plants oftentimes hints and directions and analogies that a missionary can find useful to share the gospel. It's powerful. Because we know God's heart. God's heart is more than just for the Jews. God's the Father's heart is God our Savior wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. His desire, his heart, he's reaching out through his Son, he's reaching out through us as disciples, because he wants to see people repent. But they have to choose that. They have to choose their repentance. And then, of course, when Jesus comes in and pronounces the Great Commission, Matthew, Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples all the nations. It's interesting. When we think of the language groups that scattered out, the language groups and the peoples that resulted from the Tower of Babel, we are talking about the ethne, the language groups, the ethno-linguistic language groups that scattered around the world. And today, God's heart is for all the peoples, all those ethnic groups. And in fact, the Great Commission is focused on that, isn't it? Make disciples of all nations, ethne, all the peoples. That's on God's heart right from the start, and Jesus' command as well. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them to obey. I'm with you always. Church planting movements. We're seeing many of our students come from about 30-some countries and go out to different pioneer church planting contexts to reach the unreached, to bring the gospel to people that have no access. And that's the critical need today. And that's part of our missions thrust of our school. That's what it means to reach a people, to see a gospel movement in the unreached people groups of the world. It's said that in India, 1 out of 5 people live in India. It's a huge population now. It's going to surpass China very soon. About 2,560 people groups, languages, ethno-linguistic language groups. And so it's not just one nation. It's many, many peoples all gathered, 2,500 plus in that nation. And 76% are unreached, Hindus mainly. And one of the ways God is doing that is through the Jesus film. One of the students I had in my mentoring group is named Satish. Satish came from a high-caste Hindu family. His dad was in the priestly realm, and so was he. And so when he was a child, his family began to bring him to the temple to pray to all their gods. Over and over, hour upon hour, he had to go every day, sometimes longer, but mainly, and sometimes shorter, but mainly every day. Well, he watched the religiousness of his parents, but he also watched their misery. His dad was an alcoholic. His dad came home and brutally beat his mother. And when Satish was small, he couldn't do anything about it. But later, as he grew, Satish turned out to be quite the athlete, quite brawny. In fact, he was an India national champion in one of their sports. So he grew strong. And as he did that, he planned how he would kill his father. He was so angry, so enraged, so horrified by what his father was doing. And as he got strong enough, he finally came to the day he had a plan. And as he began to execute that plan, he was coming back from the temple meeting in the morning. He was coming back to his father, but he happened upon a Jesus film showing. And he was intrigued, and what's this about? So he stopped, and he watched Jesus being brutally crucified and forgiving those that crucified him. And Satish was struck to the heart. What's this all about? He'd never really heard about Jesus. And so one of the people there gave him a New Testament. And intrigued, he went home and set aside his plan to kill his father, but began to read the New Testament. Slowly but surely, God got a hold of his heart. And Satish experienced the beautiful transformation of faith in Christ and the Spirit's work in transforming him in a new birth. Well, eventually he would witness to his father. He would do everything he could to see his father come to Christ. But Satish was a changed man. And Satish now is involved in mobilizing Christians in that country to reach unreached people groups. So praise God for the power and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel that touches lives. Well, clearly, when sent by God, we go with God in the Father's plan. And with the Son's passion, Jesus came and stood among them and showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Of course, they were thrilled. And we know the passion of Jesus. And Luke, it says, not only did he show them his hands and sides, he says, put your hands in my side. He said he ate fish with them to clearly show he was not a ghost. In fact, that's the wonderful evidence we have of the resurrection, the beauty of that. But behind that is the cross. And we are told, when we go with the Son's passion, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus went through the cross because he knew what was ahead. He knew the joy. He knew the outcome. He knew it. He desperately wanted to be obedient to the Father, though it was a horrifying rupture in their relationship, in a sense in which God's wrath was poured out on him. At the cross, Jesus rescued us from the wrath we deserve, when he took our guilt and absorbed the punishment in our place. If we're going to go with the Son's passion, we need to understand what it cost him, what his commitment was. And this meditation has helped me to get more cross-centered, more aware, and able to pick up my cross and to follow him. Jesus rescued us from the wrath we deserve when he took our guilt. He absorbed the punishment in our place. Jesus rescued us from the curse we deserved when he took our iniquity, our impurity, and was crushed and destroyed in our place. Jesus rescued us from the shame we deserved when he took our disgrace, and he was despised, he was mocked, he was rejected, he was exposed in our place. You see, in some cultures, they don't talk about guilt a lot, but they talk about shame. Many Asian cultures talk about shame and honor, and for Jesus to take the shame that's been dumped on them is amazing. It's an amazing freedom. Some cultures, like in Africa, it's about fear. It's fear of the darkness, fear of the spirits. And so Jesus' power is the good news. But whatever it is, it's about the cross, because it's there that he rescued us. The Son's passion. And so in a way that I think has really been helpful to me to get deeper in tune with the passion of the Son of Jesus is this. The truth of the gospel then brings two realizations. First, I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. Jesus had to die because I was so sinful and flawed. And let's not kid ourselves. We who have known Christ have to remember what it is, why it costs so much. But then I'm more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. It's amazing. We are so loved. We are so embraced. But we have to remember the horrible cost. And why? Why is it that that the gospel has cost so much? So we were sent by God in the Father's plan. We're sent and we go with the Son's passion. And God is doing amazing things today around the world. One of the other men in my mentoring group was Amjad Subah. Amjad was from Pakistan, a Muslim majority country. When Amjad was young, he and his family were involved in black magic. Business and black magic, interesting combination together. And they were making some good money on the whole proposition. And then one of his uncles, who had trusted Christ, began to say, Amjad, I want you to come to a Bible study. And Amjad had nothing to do with that. I want you to come to church. Amjad had nothing to do with that. Until Amjad had a dream. And God moved, as God often does in the Muslim world, through a dream that began to intrigue him and piqued his curiosity and made him wonder, what? And so he went. I went to a church service, and as they prayed for him and loved him, another dream came, and God began to move, and then the gospel became clear, and his uncle shared the scriptures until Amjad became a believer. And he's now at the school. He's gone back as a pastor and a mobilizer for missions in Pakistan, and it's a tough, tough area. In the Father's plan and with the Son's passion, but also by the Spirit's power. And we have that in verse 22 and 23. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, you have two intriguing questions here that crop up. What does it mean to say, he says, receive the Holy Spirit? Well, isn't that going to come later in the book of Acts? And commentators differ on this, but I think the most sensible idea is that Jesus had said the Spirit of God is at work. He's with you now in me. And the Spirit of God was critical in Jesus' own dependence and walking with the Father. In fact, in one place, in John 6, Jesus says, I live because of the Father. I depend on the Father. It's part of his own emptying of all his glorious rights to come on earth as a human and then depend on the Father. He's a model of dependence on the Father's grace. In fact, if you go through the Gospel of John, there's all sorts of places Jesus says, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. That's sort of unusual. What he's saying, I can't do it unless the Father does it. I can't do it unless he shows me to do it. I only say what the Father says to tell me to say. He's a model of dependence and the Spirit's work in his life and power. And so it is that he teaches us. And he says, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's going to come in its fullness, we know, in Acts. Receive power with the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. It's coming in its fullness, but there was an experience right then in which Jesus breathed on them, like in Genesis, where God took mud and formed a man and then breathed life into them. Jesus is beginning the process of breathing life, breathing a spiritual life, bringing a different dynamic in their lives, and to enable them to overcome the world as well. And that's what he's about. It's this power of the Spirit that's at work. And that's going to be critical for their ministry. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And we know that that unfolds in Luke's writings. You're witnesses. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. There's a power involved in the Holy Spirit's work. Now, we don't have time to go into it very deep, but I was in a Bible study one time, and somebody said, this is sort of a group that was a little bit skittish about even talking about the Holy Spirit. And one lady said, hey, what's the difference between filling with the Spirit and a good cup of coffee? I've offered that to many students and leaders, and they all get stumped. You know why? Because they think of the Holy Spirit's work as simply something that makes me feel better, feel more alert, feel more powerful, feel more fulfilled. But that's not always the case. When the Holy Spirit works, he does things through us. That power doesn't necessarily make you feel anything, but it's something relational when you're involved in sharing the gospel, that he touches the other person's life through you, whether or not you feel it at all. And that's a glorious reality. That's the glorious reality, that we don't have to feel good about sharing our faith with our neighbors. We don't have to feel good about standing up for Christ in the workplace. It's about our weakness being the vessel and the means for him to show his power and his strength. So it is that he works through us. And then there's this other intriguing passage, which says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive their sins, they're not forgiven. Whoa, what does that mean? Do we have the power to forgive sins or not? It's not up to us, really. And in fact, the Greek construction here parallels what's in Matthew 16 and 19 and 18. But a simple way to understand it is of the authority that Jesus started with. He said it very clearly. John 3:16, we know that. God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Forgiven, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Forgiven, praise God. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, not forgiven, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's clear. What we're talking about here is the fact that we acknowledge and we announce the good news of the gospel. And when someone believes, we can declare to them, you are forgiven. If they don't believe, you're not forgiven. So hold on, friend. You've got some more thinking to do about this. And so that's our privilege now, to share the gospel. The literal sense of this passage could be translated this way. If you forgive anyone his sins, those sins that have already been forgiven because of their faith, those sins are sins that have already been forgiven. If you do not forgive those sins, those are sins that have not already been forgiven because of their refusal to believe. So basically, what we do is we are involved in announcing the gospel and helping people understand the privilege of cleansing and being forgiven. God's power works in ways that we don't always understand. One day I was in my mentoring group, we were having a discussion about means of sharing our faith and how to open the conversations. One of the guys in my group, a Filipino, was saying, you know, what I do is when people have little statues of Mary or crosses hanging on their rearview mirrors, which is common in a Catholic country, I ask them about their religion. You must be religious. And I thought, well, it's not the approach I would use, but okay, that's cool. So that day I was getting a cab back home, and I was so tired. I'd been up most of the night preparing, and I got in the back of the cab, and I thought, Lord, I can't even, I'm going to close my eyes and sleep on the way back. But I heard that nudge of the Spirit that said, no, talk. This is an opportunity. You're going to have 15, 20 minutes with this person. See what might happen. Trust me. So in obedience, I said, okay, Lord, I'm so tired. What? I saw the statues. I saw the cross hanging on. I said, well, let me give it a try. Hey, I see you're pretty religious. Are you a religious person? And the guy, big brawny guy, sunglasses, said, nope, it's my wife. Oh, well, why all this stuff? My wife puts it there. Oh, okay. And then he said, actually, what I don't drive this cab all the time. I said, really? What do you do? I'm a hitman. Hitman? Well, what do you mean, hitman? I mean, you play baseball? No, I'm for hire. I can take out people and as needed, and I can earn some pretty good money, you know? Sort of my life and my background. Oh, I think I'm going to get off a block earlier than my house. This is a little scary. And so I said, well, that's interesting. And I didn't know what to do. I prayed, and we came up to my house, and I said, let me ask you, have you ever known anything about Jesus much? No, that's my wife's thing. I said, well, would you be interested in knowing how you could be forgiven for your employment? For your sin. And he said, well, what do you mean? And so I leaned over the seat, and I pulled out a little booklet that we use to share the gospel, because it works very well in the Catholic country. And we walked through it. We walked through the fact that God loves him and offered him a wonderful plan and a relationship. He could know God personally. And that his sin separated him from God, and that he needed to understand that only Christ, who paid the price in his place on the cross, could give him a relationship with God. And then I offered the prayer. If you want to receive Christ, it's by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God that no one should boast. Would you like to do that? By this time, my heart had settled down, and it was pounding like crazy, and it settled down a little bit. And he had lifted his sunglasses before when we were going through the booklet, and then he put them down, and tears started coming out from under his sunglasses. And he squeaked out, yes, I want to do that. And I thought, okay, God, this is not coffee. This is the Holy Spirit. This is something happening here. So we prayed, and Carlo trusted Christ, as far as I know. And based on confession of faith, based on his clear sense of his own sin and guilt and his sense of repentance, and I don't really know, but I could say, Carlo, your sins are forgiven if you have trusted Christ. And he started to cry even more. Obviously, God had been working in his heart. So I gave him my phone number and said, contact me. Let me help you to find a follow-up. And he said, yeah. And he never did. I don't know what happened to him, but God knows what happened to him. Because God had already been working. God had a plan. God had a purpose in putting us together that day. And God had a purpose even in the conversation, the way it unfolded. Well, the Spirit's power. Sent by God, we go with God. In the Father's plan and with the Son's passion, with the Spirit's power. This is not something anybody can do, but it's something the Spirit-filled Christian can do as we yield to him, as we say, Lord, I look to the cross only as my hope, and I yield to you. Fill me, move me, work through me in your Spirit's power. I've been having quiet times in the book of Revelation recently, and it's been sort of intriguing. There's a theme all the way through the book of Revelation about overcoming the world, Jesus overcoming the world. And it's not about political issues and who's who and the whole end times, but it's about this call for patient endurance, for wise discernment. And it reminds us of Matthew 24:14. When will the end come? When will the end come? Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the peoples, all the ethne, all the people groups of the world, and then the end will come. Men and women, God's heart is for all the peoples of the world. That is his major agenda. That is his major plan. And so my question to you this morning, then, is who are you? Are you his? Are you a disciple? If you're a disciple, you need to be taught to obey all he's commanded. And what he said is go. Go. Open your heart and your mind and your house and your hospitality to people around you. Go. In the power of the Spirit, for people that God is already preparing, he's prepared works ahead of time. He's touched their lives. That's the great news. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works. But remember what Ephesians 2:10 says. We are God's workmanship. Who are you? You are God's workmanship. The Greek there is poema. You're a masterpiece. You're an artistic genius. He has done something so unique in your story that's going to connect with other people's stories. Created in Christ to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. There are good works in your calendar next week and months ahead. They're designed by God, and he's already gone the way. He's going to prepare it. There are people that you need to talk to that are already prepared, and you're going to have the thrill of being used by God. And there's nothing greater than sensing that the God of the universe has used you to touch a life. Oh, I plead with you, set your hearts on Jesus Christ. Know what it costs to become his disciple. And then live with gratitude and joy, because he's going ahead of you already. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray you will indeed deepen our identity in Christ, that we'll value the cross and we'll savor the glory of the cross until we are humbled and we are freed from the world's value system and the world's call on our hearts, and we will hear your call on our hearts as your children to rejoice and to overflow with gratitude and wonder, to yield to you your Spirit's work in our lives, and that your freedom to work through us will be enhanced as we take steps of faith. And then you reveal yourself to us. Well, that thrill of seeing you at work because we've stepped out in faith. Oh, Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for their mission's heart. Thank you for, indeed, this is grace beyond walls, and for all you're doing here. Thank you for Pastor Wes, Pastor Andrew, and the other elders and leaders of the church. We pray your blessing and guidance and encouragement to them. And we pray, indeed, that you'd continue to use this church as a mighty vehicle of your glory and your praise and your honor in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.